Welcome to our final chapter of the Book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and it might be entitled The Grand Finale. I take it for granted that you have already read this chapter, and you're fairly conversant and acquainted with the text itself. Now, we've already learned that the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will have both its heavenly and its earthly spheres. The latter, that is, the earthly side, is the theme of the Old Testament prophets, while the heavenly side is the particular emphasis of our present book, Revelation. We seem to have these two aspects suggested by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 43. In that passage, Jesus refers to the kingdom of the Son of Man, where he predicts the removal from it of all offenders, and the righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The Son of Man will exercise earthly sovereignty, but the righteous who have been raised and glorified will be associated with Christ on his own throne for the 1,000 years. You recall that Romans 8:17 states that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Moreover, we have seen that the Old Testament prophets present a millennial scene that embraces a material and a physical Jerusalem that will be the spiritual and political capital of the earth, that Israel will be the source of government and blessing, and that spiritual, social, and physical conditions will be conformed completely to the will of God. During this 1,000-year period, the heavenly saints will enjoy the closest association with their Lord in their glorified state in the heavenly city, which will be evidently in visible display over the earthly Zion. Now, we've been considering in the last segment of the 21st chapter, verses 9 to 27, we've been considering, I say, some of these glories that are presented in language which, while it's symbolic, is highly significant. The first 5 verses of our present chapter continue the vision. Hence, we should ignore the chapter break, for this is one continuous vision. Now, let me say that again. From chapter 21, beginning with verse 9, right through to chapter 22 and verse 5, we have a continuous vision, and it should be read as one complete package, as it were. I think it's helpful to compare this closing scene with the opening chapters of the Bible. In the opening chapters, we have the old heavens and the old earth, a river flowing into the original Eden, and 2 trees, and so on. There, all was literal. Man was on probation, and of course he soon fell, and sin has reigned unto death. But here we have redeemed man amidst the joyous atmosphere of the eternal paradise. Everything is perfectly adapted to his glorified condition, and the imagery suggests realities of eternal spiritual value. Now, verse 1 of our chapter. As a matter of fact, I think I shall read the first 5 verses of chapter 22. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that side was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now back to verse 1 of this paragraph. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel prophesied of literal waters that will flow out from the rebuilt temple during the kingdom age. That's in chapter 47, Ezekiel. But that which John sees in our present study is suggestive, I believe, of the eternal ministry of God the Holy Spirit. A river is used metaphorically in the Bible of pleasure, of fruitfulness, and of freshness. In Psalm 36, verse 8, and Psalm 46, verse 4, we read of the river of his pleasure, the river that gladdens the city of God. Then in Psalm 1 and verse 3, we read of the blessed man who produces fruit and whose life is like a tree by the rivers of water. And then in Jeremiah 17 and verse 8, we have a strong suggestion of the freshness that river produces. You see, the blessed Spirit of God will convey all of this life and blessing. Or to quote Ezekiel, everything shall live whither the river cometh. But what is the source of this river? We see that it's the throne. It proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Only as the authority of God and the Lamb is recognized can blessing reach the creature. And I might add, exactly the same is true today. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to the tree. Already we've learned that the city has only one street. That is, there will be just a single association of fellowship. Hence, there'll be no caste system or class distinctions there. Now the river flows through the street. That is, the Spirit is the source of all true fellowship. And then the tree of life, like an immense banyan tree, sending down fibers to become three huge trunks, will tower above them both. Back in Eden, there were two trees, the tree of life, yes, and the tree of death. But there's only one here. There's only one tree, and it's the tree of life. And it's enjoyed by all the citizens, and they are dependent on the delightful variety of fruit that the tree yields. Just as natural life is dependent upon natural food, so spiritual life is dependent upon spiritual food. The monthly variety will sustain the heavenly company and may suggest, I think, the various perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ will then only be fully appreciated. Needless to say, there will be no monotony, but rather endless variety. The tree yields a different fruit each month. No monotony, I repeat, but endless variety. But let me add, in passing, that there will be monotony in hell. Now the leaves of life's tree will provide healing for the millennial nations on the earth. These leaves that are referred to in the end of verse 2 these leaves may suggest corrective spiritual ministries, which will emanate from the 12 apostles who adjudicate those nations through the 12 tribes of Israel. May I refer again to our Lord's words in Matthew 19 and 28, when he said, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye," that is the 12, "will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And our Lord confirmed this in Luke 22:29 and 30. Now there'll be no more curse, because the full authority of the throne will be recognized. Verse 3. The Bible story records the entrance of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, and announces its removal in this last chapter of the Bible. But how could the curse be removed righteously? Let Galatians 3:13 answer that question. And I'm reading, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us," unquote. Now at long last, there will be perfect government. No more curse. The throne of God recognized and obeyed. Verse 3, "And his servants shall serve him." Heaven will be marked by industry, not idleness. Self-will has ever led to burden and bondage, but the doer of the will of another finds that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Each servant in that day will have his own designated allotment and will serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 4, "And they shall see his face." Here is perhaps the climax of bliss. The face that was once wet with tears. The face that was once covered with the spittle of men. That face that was marred more than any man's, as Isaiah 52 tells us, we shall see his face. And I suggest that this is the secret of their successful service. It is the outflow of their love for him and fellowship with him. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, if we compare with this, chapter 7 and verse 3, I think we'll agree that we have a very interesting comparison. And then the brand of the Antichrist, you'll remember, had been either on the right hand or on the forehead of his servants, as indicated in chapter 13 and verse 16. This was their testimony. You see, the slaves of the Antichrist publicly declare their master. But with the children of God in that coming day of unsurpassed glory, we will bear his testimony and his name on our foreheads, marking us out as belonging to him. It's been suggested that inasmuch as God has chosen our tiny planet for the display of his gracious redemption and also to serve as the theater of the universe, it may well be that the eternal service of the saints will be to circulate among these other worlds and relate to innumerable hosts of unfallen creatures the exceeding riches of his grace. Do we not read in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come, he, Christ, is determined to show these riches and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus? The question arises, to whom will he show them? And by whom? Doubtless, by us, his redeemed ones. This will be our service, his name being on our forehead. We will publicly declare his character and his glory. Now, for the second time, We are informed that there is no night there, verse 5. And also, chapter 21 and 25. You see, all created or artificial light is past forever now, and now God Himself floods the entire scene with eternal illumination. The Lord God giveth them light. And all the service rendered to Him will be in this atmosphere, the light of His presence. Moreover, we do have a hint here of further revelations. Perhaps so. And they shall reign forever and ever, the end of verse 5. Thus we see that the heavenly saints will not only serve, but they'll also reign, and not for the millennium only, but eternally. And all true rule is service. Let me repeat that. All true rule is service. Now, I think this is illustrated by the sun. The sun was made originally, according to Genesis 1:16, to rule the day. How does the sun rule the day? Well, by serving the earth with its illumination and its glory and its power. And the supreme example, of course, is found in our Lord Jesus Himself. He was and is the perfect ruler, and yet no lowlier servant ever ministered among men. Thus, Jesus exemplified His own precept, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Matthew 20, 26 and 27. Now the fifth verse completes our vision, and I suggest that you should now review and rethink this section of the Revelation, beginning with chapter 21 and verse 9. We now come to verse 6, and here we have the divine imprimatur, or sanction, of the book. The Lord God declares that the very words employed, as well as the ideas, are fully trustworthy. He who has spoken by His prophets down through the centuries has sent His angel agent in order to show His servants these swiftly approaching realities. Such a firm declaration stands at both the introduction of Revelation and also at its conclusion. What a practical book this is. It was never intended, you know, to provide a platform for profitless speculation on the part of impractical theorists or brains, but it's a book for the servants to obey. Rich blessing is pronounced on the keeper of the words herein written. Thus we see that the great purpose of predictive prophecy is to shed the light of the future on our present conduct. This, I think, will detach us from earthly things and attach us to the heavenly things. Three times in this final section, we have our blessed Lord crying out, "I come quickly." Now glance at verse 7. "And behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to each man according as his work is." Verse 20. "He who testifieth these things saith, be sure, yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." On each of these occasions, the announcement is connected with some practical response from you and from me. If the keeper of these words is blessed at his return, then they must know these words. Hence, the apocalypse or the revelation must be studied and obeyed. What rich reward was held out to the church at Philadelphia for this very attitude. as indicated back in chapter 3 and verse 10. The second announcement of our Lord's return, as we've said, is in verse 12, which I've just read. He will bring his own wondrous recompense with him, and this will be exactly suited to the man's own work, as he has discharged it unto his master's glory. Notice the words, my reward, and his own work. You see those words in verse 12? My reward, and his own work, or as his work is. These are very exact. You see, there'll be no generalization, no indiscriminate recompenses handed out. All will be in precise proportion according to his infallible appraisal, and this recompense will be given at his return. And the concluding, I come quickly, in verse 20, carries no particular offer, but it immediately awakens in John the outburst of longing for its immediate fulfillment. Now, verses 8 and 9 are surprising, are they not? I think so. I, John, am he that heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book. Worship God. I say, this is quite surprising, especially in view of the fact that this is the second time that John prostrates himself before an angel. Compare chapter 19 and verse 10 for the first. And for the second time here, the prophet is reproved. As we have already learned, only deity may be worshipped. Any mere creature is idolatry. But are we not all like John, inasmuch as we so often confound the source with the channel? When we glorify our preacher, our church, our denomination, our spiritual attainments, and so on, rather than the Christ who is the great head of the church and the giver of the gifts, aren't we treading the same road? If I adore Mary rather than Mary's unique Son and Lord, I merit the same rebuke. Let us beware of mistaking the blessing for the blesser, the gift for the giver, and the servant for the master. If the angel agent is not entitled to worship, then exactly what is his role or his status? Well, he answers the question in verse 9. The angel says he's a fellow servant of John, whom he recognizes as a prophet, and also to those of us who seek to keep the words of this particular book. How this raises the dignity of all true Christian service. On the other hand, the angels must often be embarrassed by their poor associations. Now, in contrast with the little book of chapter 10 and verse 4, and the older prophecies of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 9, this book, I say, in contrast, is to remain unsealed. Those other books were sealed books, but Revelation is unsealed. Verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. But why was Daniel's book remain sealed? And while Revelation is unsealed? Well, the answer probably lies in the fact that the former prophecy concerns itself primarily with the nation of Israel, Daniel's people, and the fortunes of the Gentile nations in relation to them, especially in the final phases of their histories. While Revelation, on the other hand, is designed for Christians. Compare verse 16. You see, this book is based upon an accomplished redemption, a risen Christ, and the Christian consummation. Daniel's people, the Jews, were under divine chastening in his day. They have been under a severe discipline since the cross. Matthew 23:38-39 are the severe words of the Lord Jesus when he said to Israel on the eve of his crucifixion, "Your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And this discipline, this present discipline, is also emphasized in the words of Romans 11:15-25. May I read them from the King James Version? Romans 11:15-25. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou," he's speaking here to Gentiles, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, The branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them that fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Hence, they will not understand these prophecies until the time of the tribulation period. And then God will resume his dealings with the nation of Israel that has been sidelined during this church age. And then the godly remnant of Jews in that awful hour will re-examine the prophecies of Daniel, and Daniel will become an unsealed book in that day. But in the meantime, the revelation is a revelation, an unsealed disclosure for the Christian fellowship. Christ has died, is ascended, and the Holy Spirit is forming the church by the gospel today. The next event is the Lord's return. Nothing lies athwart this fulfillment excepting the completion of this outcalling, the true church, from among the Gentiles. And to quote the words of our text, "The time is at hand." Now look at verse 11. "He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. And he that is righteous, unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still." Notice the fourfold still, S-T-I-L-L, in this verse. This proclaims the fact that at last, the character is permanent and the destiny fixed. The unrighteous and the filthy will continue to wallow in their moral filth throughout eternity. However, it's evident that filth for the filthy does yield some satisfaction in this life, but there'll be no satisfaction in hell. The lust, you see, will there have nothing to feed on. Now the time of this awful pronouncement is clearly indicated in verses 12 and 13. It will be at the Lord's return. This will bring reward for his servants, but retribution for the wicked. We have also learned in an earlier lesson that only God may use the language of verse 13. He only is the first and the last. But I want you to notice that the speaker here is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his decisions, there can be no appeal. Now the authorized, or rather the American Standard Version and all accurate translations make an important change in the rendering of verse 14. It's not the doing of his commandments that entitle persons to eat of the tree of life, as indicated in the good old King James Version, but rather the washing of their robes. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. You see, it's only by the precious blood of the cross that our robes can be made white. And this is reinforced by looking back at chapter 17 and verse 14. It's only, I repeat, the precious blood of the Savior spilled upon the cross for you and me that can make our robes white and give us that fitness for that celestial sphere. All the unwashed are outside the city of glory, and the list is headed by dogs. You know, the dog in the East is not the petted and domesticated canine that is so often found in our Western culture. But the dog in the East is a wild, skulking creature that feeds on carrion and refuse. Here the word is used, of course, symbolically, and of those who are unclean by nature and have never developed an appreciation of holy things. I would suggest, in this connection, you check out Proverbs 26:11 and Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Now verse 16 is very tender. Hear the first and the last, who pronounces with such finality as to retribution and reward, uses his human name, Jesus. Notice, I, Jesus. He comes very close to us here, doesn't he? Now he's associated with Israel as the root and offspring of David. Perhaps I better read verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Our Lord is associated with Israel as the root and offspring of David, but he's associated with the church as the bright and morning star. And this is in fullest harmony with this book, which concerns itself with both Israel and the church. As David's root, you see, as David's root, he is his source. But as David's offspring, he is his son. As the bright and morning star, he's the one who will present himself to his own beloved redeemed ones prior, earlier, to his presentation to the world as the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 indicates. Now, verse 17, will you notice the three comes? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Here, I repeat, are three comes. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, look up to the Lord Jesus, who has just twice announced his return, and they bid him welcome. Then there is the come of the hearer, who is outside of the bride. Now, who could this be? Well, it might refer to the groaning lower creation that longs with earnest expectation for the coming deliverance, as indicated in Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. Or perhaps we are to think of the bride as such, and also each individual believer as yearning for his return. Perhaps we should remember that in the introduction to this book, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, blessing is pronounced upon those who hear the words of this prophecy. And then comes the final clear gospel call. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The message of comfort is followed by the message of caution, verses 18 and 19. Anyone who has the temerity to add to or diminish the words contained in this great prophecy will have the plagues recorded therein added to him. Similarly, he who subtracts from the words will lose his portion in the book, or the tree of life. The 20th century ritualist adds, and the rationalist takes away. Let us beware. And while the solemn warning applies primarily to the Revelation, it might equally apply to the entire Bible. Both Bible plus or Bible minus processes are deadly indeed. Now you'll notice the emphasis is on the words of the prophecy. This indicates verbal inspiration. Now the closing verses, 20 and 21. He who testifieth these things saith, Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with the saints. Amen. Now these closing verses, 20 and 21, contain the last promise, the last prayer, and the last provision of the book. The final promise is from the blessed Lord himself. Surely, or yea, I come quickly. The final prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the final provision is found in the sustaining character of his all-sufficient grace. As we conclude our study together, may we freshly then dedicate ourselves to a new obedience and renewed allegiance to the glorious theme of it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if possibly there's any doubt lurking in your soul as to your personal relationship to God, His throne, and to His glorious Son, it's my prayer that now, as you finish this study, you will bow before the divine, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on the nails of Calvary for your sin and loved your soul unto death to save you from perishing, and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a lost sinner, unable to save myself, but here and now I turn my life over entirely to you in a trustful acceptance and confidence, and by thy grace I'll confess your lordship in my life and before men. May God bless you for his name's sake. Amen.